Morning. I wonder who's been watching the Olympics? Yeah. Has anybody got a favourite event? Gymnastics. Interesting. Mountain biking. Skating. Can somebody remove that man, please? Thank you. I'm not particularly a sport fan, but if I have to watch something, it's generally the synchronised events. I think there's something just very aesthetically pleasing about watching something happen in synchronicity, and it's very soothing, I find. Some of the contact sports I find a bit aggressive and confrontational, and that disturbs me a bit. And the races can stress me, you know, as the conclusion builds. And then there's the disappointment of those who don't win any medals. My heart broke last Monday for the Romanian gymnast who didn't get the bronze. She was in the bronze position. She thought she'd won the bronze, and then she was knocked off that spot by a challenge to the results by the Americans. But I have a feeling that that's now being challenged by the Romanians, and I think she's recovered her bronze medal. But of course, now that means the American is heartbroken as well. And the heartbreak is because there's such a huge amount of preparation that goes into those performances on the pitch and in the ring and on the track and in the pool, whatever the venue for their Olympic battle. And we'd be naive to imagine, I think, that any of us could compete at the Olympics without having to undergo the discipline of training and preparation consistently and over many, many years. I know too that we've got several young people who are part of our fellowship who've been sitting really important exams this summer, and the same goes for them. In order to come out the other side smiling, they will have really had to apply themselves, not just in the weeks leading up to the exams, but for many years beforehand. Not just acquiring the information that's needed on the day, but acquiring the tools of learning themselves, learning to read, learning to write, to calculate, and accumulating all that knowledge and understanding along the way, adding to that skill set on a daily basis so that they're able to meet the required standards at the appropriate time. And please do be aware that I think the A-level results come out this Thursday, don't they? And the GCSEs next week. So please do be praying for those young people who might be feeling a bit vulnerable at the moment. As people who belong to God, we exist within our own battle. And it's not a perceived matter of life and death like the Olympics and exams. It's an actual matter of life and death. Our struggle, as we've just heard, is not against flesh and blood. It's not against other nations competing for a medal. It's not against the Cambridge Examination Board or whoever it is these days that sets exams, I'm not sure. Or even against rioters who are wreaking havoc up and down the country. It's against the rulers, the authorities and the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's who the battle is against. Not over a few days of a tournament, but every single day, every moment of every single day. We'd be naive to imagine that we could compete in that battle without having to undergo the discipline of training and preparation consistently and over many, many years. And Paul describes two strategies for us in that battle, one for defence and one for attack. So let's look a little bit at the strategy for defence. Put on the full armour of God, says Paul. The full armour of God. Now, the armour's a good analogy, obviously, because we're in a battle. And soldiers, and I suppose in Rome at the time that this was written, gladiators, and all those in any kind of physical combat would need physical protection. Many of our athletes at the Olympic Games have physical protection. They have helmets and shin pads and gum shields and gloves, knee pads, all sorts of things. We could probably cover somebody from head to toe in sports guards if we wanted to. Eden, that sounds like a game for next week. We could cover somebody from head to toe in sports protection. But it's not our bodies that need protecting, remember. It isn't a battle of flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. So our protection in it comes not from a real belt, but from the truth that that belt represents. Who is the truth? Jesus, thank you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. The belt is the part of the armor that completely encircles the wearer, and it's the core piece of armor to which everything else is attached. We must have Jesus. He is the critical part of our armor. And our protection comes not from a real breastplate, of course, but from the righteousness that that breastplate represents. The state of being right with and at peace with God because of our allegiance to his Son, who is our righteousness. There is no other way to achieve righteousness. And note that the breastplate covers our hearts as well. And our protection comes with our feet shod, not with Nike trainers. Other sportswear is available. But with the same readiness that is afforded by the gospel of peace. It's a gospel of peace as well. We might be in conflict, in battle, but we're reminded here that we are a people of peace. We don't fight aggression with aggression. We do need to be on message there with our gospel. And of course, if we're not wearing the right footwear, there'll be places where we can't go, where we're not safe to tread. We have to be followers of gospel teaching. And our protection comes not from a real shield, but from the faith that that shield represents. Not a nominal nod to God, nod to God on a Sunday, but a lifetime of encounter with Jesus, through whom we've developed a relationship of trust with God, so that we are confident following where he leads, and we're able to resist the enemy's attempts at derailing us, which might be attacks on our well-being, or temptations that he puts in our way. And our protection comes not from a real helmet, but from the salvation that it represents, that state of being saved, the acceptance of that free gift of love, that gift of love that Jesus has given us by his death on a cross in our place, rescuing us from sin and from death. And of course, we're not guaranteed physical survival in the battle. In fact, I suppose rapture notwithstanding, we're all at some point going to be guaranteed a physical death at some point. But the knowledge of our spiritual rescue and our eternal life in the kingdom is the security that gives us the confidence and the courage for the here and now. So we might say, well, how do I put the armour on? That's a good question. And that's where we come to our key verse, verse 18. and pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. We pray. Nigel said earlier, people tend to think this passage is about conflict, all about conflict, and it's not. The key message is pray, pray, pray. Is that right, Nigel? Did I get that right? Prayer. It's our first line of attack. We request of the Father that he clothe us in the armour of battle. We ask Jesus the truth. We ask him to come into our lives. We claim him for our own. We keep confessing. We keep saying sorry when we've messed up. We keep asking for that restoration to our relationship with God, that he would see us continually and unbrokenly through that filter of Christ's righteousness. We have that expression, don't we? Rose-tinted glasses. When we look at things and see them as much better than they really are. Jesus acts for us like those lenses, so that the Father sees us not just better than we are, but perfect because of Jesus. And we read God's word, the sword of the Spirit, as it's described, our second line of attack. Not a literal sword, but the word of God, the word of God, the army commander's own manifesto, sharp enough to counter any attack of the enemy. The same word of God that Jesus uses on three separate occasions in Luke 4 against Satan. You remember when, after his baptism, he goes into the wilderness. He's challenged by Satan, and each time, he counter-attacks with Scripture each time until Satan gives up. And as we read Scripture, we ask the Spirit to plant his word in our hearts so that it's there when we need it too. Prayer and word are two lines of attack, that we might become those trusting, fearless, and effective messengers of the gospel, and be always battle ready. Praying in the Spirit on all occasions. Now, Jesus prayed on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. He prayed at his baptism. He prayed in the wilderness, as I've just mentioned. He prayed at his transfiguration, at Gethsemane, and on the cross. There are no gatherings, no situations where we can't or shouldn't be praying. Wherever there is a need, there is a call button. I wonder how many folks here have got one of those call buttons, either as a pendant or sometimes they're around your wrist. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I know some of you have got them, so that if you have an emergency at home, a fall or something, you can summon help. I wonder how many of you actually wear them. Yeah, thought so. How often do we find ourselves in need and we wait until we've exhausted every possible human means of meeting it before we ask Father? One of my favourite verses is in James 4. I'm afraid it's one that I often beat people around the head with. Part of verse 2 says, you do not have because you do not ask God. You do not have because you do not ask God. Every challenge that was presented to Jesus was addressed by prayer, by using the call button. Now, when Jesus prayed publicly, these were very short prayers. I'm always amazed, actually, that before one of Jesus' most spectacular miracles, the raising of Lazarus, the restoration of a man from death to life, he just prays this. Father, thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And then he simply says, Lazarus, come out. That's it. Why were his public prayers so short? Probably to demonstrate that everyone is able to do this. We don't have to memorize reams of liturgy or prescribed prayers. Probably to show that it's faith that impresses Father, not fancy words. And because it's by his love and his grace and his mercy and his power that prayer is answered, not because of our linguistic competence. So where did Jesus pray at length then? He prayed at length in private. We know this because there are several references to it throughout the Gospels. We know that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed where he could do so without interruption. We know that early in the morning, while it was still dark, and from that we infer so that he had plenty of time, Jesus got up and left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And such was the care needed in choosing the 12 disciples that Luke 6 verse 12 tells us that he spent the entire night before praying over that decision. Incidentally, what does that tell us about the importance of prayer where important decisions are being taken, like choosing a new vicar or a new youth worker? Now, something occurs to me, it might have occurred to you too. At the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about prayer, he says, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father who sees what you do in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. So, no babbling, few words. Yet Jesus spent all night praying over choosing the disciples. So if he wasn't babbling and using many words, what was happening all night? Enjoying the Father's presence, maybe. Worshipping. Being still. Calling scripture to mind. Waiting. Listening. Somebody in the prayer corner was talking about their experience at New Wine last week and how it's possible to form deep connections without words. Our time with God shouldn't be all about us. It's a relationship. So it's two-way. Does anybody have a friend, perhaps, that never stops talking long enough for you to say anything? It's tedious, isn't it? To encounter God, we have to make room. We have to take time and make space for him. I've not talked a lot about John McGinley's book this time, The Church of Tomorrow, but he talks in that about the Church of Tomorrow having to be one that slows down, that stops building into its program this and that and this and that. Everybody's here and there and everybody's diaries are crammed. We've got to slow down. Those times that Jesus spent with the Father were the powerhouse of his ministry. Those Olympic athletes that we've seen running and jumping and climbing and swimming and diving haven't done so because they've turned up and put on a lycra vest. They're standing on that podium because they've put in the work behind the scenes. They've put in the time and the effort and the preparation into their fight. They've been disciplined in their daily training and they've listened to their coach. It's the same for us. if we want to be able to stand against the enemy, the armour might be enough. But if we want to send him and his demons running, screaming, if we're serious about wanting to see people coming to Jesus and lives transformed, if we're serious about undertaking the work for the kingdom that Jesus has commissioned us to deliver, then we can't just turn up on a Sunday in our Sunday best. We need our daily training sessions to fully equip us for battle. In defence and in attack. There's no reason why we can't go for gold. So shall we pray? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in commissioning us for the kingdom, you have also equipped us. Help us to claim our armour and our weapons as we recommit ourselves to you daily for battle. Help us to grow in knowledge and trust of your Son as we learn and follow his patterns of living and ministry. In his name alone we pray. Amen.